Hello and welcome. You are listening to the teaching ministry of Coastal Oaks Church in Rockport, Texas. It is our hope that you will be encouraged and that your desire to follow Jesus Christ will be challenged and strengthened as you listen to this podcast. For more information on location, service times, and what to expect on your next visit, go to coastaloakschurch.org. Now, grab your Bible and study along with us as you listen.
I invite you to open your Bibles if you have a copy of God's Word with you, or open your smartphones, however you access Scripture today, to the book of John, chapter 8. We continue these encounters with Jesus in the Gospel of John. Have you ever been caught doing something that you knew you shouldn't be doing? Yeah, everybody, all of us, right? And the moment you were caught, you knew you're wrong, you knew that you should have been caught, and you don't know what to do about it. We're going to look at one of those accounts today in the life of Christ where a woman was caught in the act. But we're going to see how it was more than just that. It was something that the religious leaders were doing in order to trap Jesus. If you would follow along as I read this passage of Scripture, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he went to the temple complex again, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. "Teacher," they said. And I believe that was not a sign of respect. I think that was kind of a hypocritical statement to Jesus, calling him teacher. "Teacher," they said, "this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law of Moses, it's commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" Again, they're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to say, if we can get Jesus to go against the word of God, we'll say he's a blasphemer. If we can get him to speak in favor of someone who's a speak against someone who's a sinner, the people won't trust him and follow him. So they really want to know, what do you say? They ask this. It's clear in verse 6 why they were doing this. They ask this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. So it's all a setup. It's all a trap. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Now in the law, when a person was accused of a sin, especially a sin that was punishable by capital punishment, the person who witnessed it was to be the one who cast the first stone, and had to be more than one person. So he's saying, okay, you're saying you witnessed this. Is there anybody among you who is without sin? Let that person cast the first stone. Throw it at her. Verse 8, is that where I am? Verse 8? Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. By the way, lots of speculation about what Jesus wrote in the ground. I've read all kinds of stuff. I started to list some of those. I thought it's ridiculous to speculate because we're just trying to guess what he wrote. I have no idea. The Bible doesn't say. I guess God didn't want us to know that. So he stoops down and he continues writing. When they heard this, when they heard him say, "The one without sin cast the first stone," when they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. One scholar said they kind of slithered away like a snake, one at a time. Only he was left with the woman at the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they?" By the way, that woman was not a derogatory term. It was a term of respect. It was used, in that culture. He just says, "Woman, dear lady, maybe, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And so there she is, and she looks around, and she says, "No one, Lord." She answered, "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." Powerful passage of Scripture. You may have brackets around this passage. Here we are again in another section of the Gospels where we have questionable text. The brackets around there, some say that it's not in the best manuscripts of John. I did a lot of study and research about this, and the conservative, godly scholars that I follow believe that this is authoritative, divinely inspired Scripture. They believe it actually, a story actually took place. It was a story that was recorded that the people of God wanted to keep. The question about this Scripture seems to be, is this the right place for it in the Gospel of John? That's the question mark. And this is where our scriptures have placed it, our copy of scriptures have placed it. Some say it goes at the end of John where you're looking at the passion of the life of Christ. Others say it might have been in Luke's narrative, but we don't know about that. But we do know, and I trust this, that conservative scholars are saying this is an authoritative portion of the Word of God. I love what one scholar said. It's a text looking for a context, looking for a place to be planted in the Word of God. But I love what F.F. Bruce said. This is an authentic gospel material. So we're looking at the text. So if you have questions about that, you can do more study. But I've done a whole lot of study. And for me, that's the bottom line, all right? This is God's Word. There's some question about where it fits in the narrative, but this is the Word of God. So I want us to look at six applications for us today, six truths from this passage of Scripture. I wanted seven so it'd be perfect, but it just didn't work out that way, all right? Sometimes it just doesn't work out the way you planned. Have you learned that? Number one, we have all been caught in the act of sin. That's not a fun thing to say or to write or to think about. They say in verse 4 as they bring this woman to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. Now, for them to say she was caught in the act, there had to have been witnesses to that act. I don't know what that looked like. I believe that it was a complete setup from the get-go. By the way, where's the man who was caught in the act? Not even mentioned there. Some have suggested that he's one of those religious leaders accusing Jesus. We don't know. But they bring her here. They say she was caught in the very act. They had to have been watching this physical act to say she was caught in the very act. And they have more concern about what Jesus is going to say about it than this woman that they bring to him. If they really and truly were concerned about the Word of God being fulfilled in this woman's life, they would have kept her privately and would have given her an opportunity to have a hearing and a trial to try to protect her. But they didn't. They bring her. Isn't it interesting how it says they just bring her at the center of where the people are in the temple there and put her there right there? Caught in the act. What does the Bible say in Romans chapter 3? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me just do some Greek interpretation for you, all right? That word all in the original language means all. Like that? Everybody. Not just this woman that they throw there in the midst of this crowd where he's teaching, but the people that even came and brought her. Not just the people that we look out and see out there, but us. In chapter 3, verse 10, the Bible says there is, in Romans, there is no one righteous. No, not one. No one. To be righteous means to be without sin, except Christ alone. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah wrote, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. All of us, every one of us, we've turned every one of us to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. Every one of us has been caught in the act of sin. Now, it may have been literally when your parents caught you with the hand in the cookie jar. Or up on the cabinet trying to get to it. Why are you standing on the counter in the kitchen, Kevin? So I could get to the stuff in the top part there. Caught in the act. It may have been where at school, your teacher catches you in a lie. Did you really do that homework? Well, I copied it. I wrote it down. Caught in the act. It may be some incredibly a sin where our culture and our society says that is terrible, or maybe something as simple as what we would call a white lie, but we've all been caught in the act of sin. The Bible says in Romans 3, you have been caught in the act of sin. I don't care who you are. If you're breathing today, you're a sinner. Now, if you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior by faith, trusting in the blood that the choir sang about, trusting in the appropriate sacrifice for your sin, then you're a sinner saved by grace. But we've still all been caught in the act of sin. Religious people are just as guilty as irreligious people. Caught in the act. This last May, I think it was, my son, I've talked about this, invited me on a trip to bicycle around the hill country in England. Now, I just want to emphasize the word hill. country. I forgot that part when he invited me to go on this trip. And they told us, so we're going to ride 30 miles this day and 50 miles this day, and there's 60 miles. That's going to be a long day. That has nothing to do with it. I learned after the fact you have to ask, what's the elevation change in that 30, 20, 60 miles? One day we climbed 5,000 feet. And let me tell you, when you work out in the coastal bend on your bicycle to get in shape for a road trip, the very first day, at the midpoint of the very first hill, I ran out of gas, and I hit the wall, and I was going so slow. You know when your feet are clipped in the pedals? If you're not careful, you can fall right over. Has anybody ever done that? So multiple times, I got caught, and I had to admit to those guys, I am not in shape. I thought I was. I looked like I was. Had all the gear. I got caught in the act. One time I was in the middle of this like the third day or something. This was a killer hill. It was brutal. And I finally got off my bike and I'm walking. It's so steep. And this guy comes zipping by me, not one of us, but one of the guys that was riding the hill country. He just zips by and says, it's longer to the top if you walk. While he's riding by me, just, you know. I said, thank you so much. I had no idea. But those guys thought when I signed up that I could do it, and I was caught. Folks, we've all been caught. If you're here today and you've not received Christ as Savior, you need to know the Word of God is clear. You need a Savior. We've all been caught. Number two, Jesus can see right through our facade. Right through it. Look at verse 7. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. He saw right through them. See, here's what they were doing. They were applying the word of God about sin to that lady, that woman caught in the act, but they weren't applying the word of God to themselves. And Jesus saw right through it. It's like the buildings that you see sometimes that are being constructed, and you watch what they do to the outside, and you, by the time it's built, you see this incredible structure, but you know what's underneath it. This beautiful facade is just covering up a very simple building. Jesus saw right through it where they were. The writer of Hebrews said, no creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. No one is hidden. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount about adultery, and he said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in her heart. Now, I don't know if part of what Jesus was trying to say to these religious leaders was, you guys are just as guilty of this sin as she is because of your hearts. I don't know that. Some have stressed that it's the specific sin of sexual immorality or lust or adultery that Jesus is speaking of here. That it could refer to any sin, I believe. We've all been caught in that, and he sees right through our facade. And what's our tendency when we're caught to blame somebody else for it? It's almost like these guys are saying, we know we don't have it all together, but let's focus on her right now. Because she really doesn't have it together. Is there really a difference? If we've sinned, we've sinned. The point says Jesus can see through our facade. Would you make that personal? Jesus can see right through to whatever mask or facade that you put on week after week after week. Your spouse sees it, your kids see it, maybe others see it. Maybe no one sees it, but Jesus sees it. He sees right through it. One of my favorite illustrations is of the Queen Mary, one of the largest ocean liners to sail at the time. And when they finally retired the Queen Mary, they parked it at Long Beach Harbor and decided to refurbish it and make it a hotel. Really cool place. I think it's still there. But when they refurbished it, they took the giant smokestacks off, I think three of them off, and set them on the dock there so that they could sandblast them and repaint them. And they sandblasted, and they discovered that over all the years that, I think 30-something years that vessel was in service, all these layers of paint had been holding together rust. And when they sandblasted through the paint, they had nothing but a bunch of rust. If y'all have ever dealt with rust, we have, haven't we, in Coastal Bend? We know that. That you can paint over it and it looks good, but ultimately, whatever it is going to crumble. You may have been painting over your life, your stuff that you hide. Jesus sees right through. Let me tell you, if you're pretending, it'll come crumbling down one of these days. The third truth, before we judge others, we should take a look at our own lives. Before we should cast judgment on another person, I need to take a look at my own life. Look at verse 8 with me. Then he stooped down and again continued writing on the ground. And when they heard this, what he said about casting the first stone, when they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Someone said that, one scholar said that the older man, maybe he'd sinned more, so he left. We don't know. Maybe he'd lived a longer life, so he knew he was more guilty. I'm not sure, but I do know this, that probably the person with the most authority in that group of leaders left, and the rest of them are like, we're not going to be caught here holding the bag. The top dog now has just walked off. Let's get out of here. Before we judge others, we should take a look at our own lives. The psalmist said in 139, search me, O God. David cried out, search me, O God, know my heart. See my heart. Test me, know my concerns. See if there is any offensive, wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Can you pray that prayer? It ought to be a regular prayer for you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, try me, see if there would be any wicked, offensive way in me and cleanse me. These guys weren't doing that. They were looking for ways to deflect, to point to somebody else. Well, isn't that the way it always happens when somebody's caught, usually? They want to blame other people. They'll blame you. And you're the one confronting them. Before we judge others, we should take a look at our own lives. Peter Marshall recorded this. I don't know if he wrote it. He said, we have the nicest garbage man. He empties out our garbage can. He's just as nice as he can be. He always stops and talks to me. My mother doesn't like his smell, but my mother doesn't know him well. What he's trying to say is you really don't know what a person's going through, do you? You really don't know what they're up to. You really don't know what's happened to them that puts them in that place in life, that circumstance in life, and all you're doing is pointing at them. Hold that place and look back with me at Matthew chapter 7. Just want to illustrate this, that before we judge others, we need to take a look at ourselves. Jesus said it so clearly in chapter 7 of Matthew. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For with the judgment you use, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So be careful about that. But listen to this analogy he gives us. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and look, there's a log in your eye? Hypocrite. That's Jesus talking to people with this attitude. Hypocrite. First take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. One of the problems in religion today is we are all trying to take specks out of other people's eyes, and we have a log in our own. We're trying to point out what everybody else is doing wrong, and we're not saying, God, search me and know my heart. Test me, try me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. Before we judge others, we need to be careful. Years ago, when Ann Landers wrote her column, where you wrote in, dear Ann, and she answered those questions, and someone wrote in, said, I'm a grocery store clerk, and I'm so upset, I watch people come into my store with food stamps and spend money on things they shouldn't be spending money on. So one lady came in and spent $17 for a cake. And she said, those people on food stamps are wasteful and lazy. So then a few weeks later, Ann Landers devoted her whole column to people responding to that. And one lady wrote in and said, I'm the lady who bought the cake for $17. It's for my child who has cancer. And this is probably the last birthday we'll be able to celebrate. He has 6 to 8 months to live. So you don't know what's going on in somebody's life when you begin to point at them and you begin to say, they need to straighten up. Let's work on our own logs, okay? Number four, God's forgiveness, God offers his forgiveness as a free gift to those who repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ Jesus. God offers forgiveness as a free gift to those who repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 11. There's been a lot of commentary and discussion about verse 11. We're back in John 8. After he says, look around, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? Then in verse 11, she says, no one, Lord, neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and do not sin anymore. Someone said, well, Jesus is going light on sin. He let her get away with adultery. By him saying that, I believe he's already forgiven her. I believe she's already repented of that. But if even you question that part, what does he say to her? Stop it. Go and sin no more. By the way, the one who gave her forgiveness was about to offer his life on a cross to pay the price for her forgiveness. He had the ability to offer that grace and that mercy. Ephesians 2:8-9, we talk about it all the time. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not of yourself, so that no one can boast. God offers grace freely, but it's costly. Don't mistake that. The choir sang about it. We've been singing some of those songs, our worship set this morning, about the price that was paid for our salvation, for our redemption, for forgiveness of sin. It was costly, but it's offered freely to us. It is a free gift, and he offered it freely to that woman. I believe she repented, and he reminds her, now, as you leave this place, go and sin no more. Timothy Gegline was a press secretary for George W. Bush, and somewhere in that process of him working with the White House, a blogger published an article that said Gegline had plagiarized like 3/4 of the articles that he'd written. And Timothy said his whole life came crashing in, and he was summoned to the White House, and he was going to have to face the president, and basically was going to get fired. It was all over. And he went into George Bush's, the Oval Office, and he closed the door, and he was ready to say, Mr. President, I, and he said, Tim, stop. He said, I forgive you. This press person representing the White House is coming to the president to fess up to the fact that he's plagiarized a bunch of these articles, and the president says, I forgive you. And this is what George Bush said. He said, I have received mercy and grace. I know what that's like. I'm offering you the same. I went back and listened to his story on NPR, and he said basically they prayed, he wept, he got on his knees, he was repentant. In the interviews that he has done since then, many years after that, he says, I was wrong, I was prideful, I did it, I fess up, I'm not blaming anybody else, but I've received God's forgiveness. That's the way it should be. Could you say, like Bush did, I've received grace and mercy in my life, I know what it's like? I forgive you. God offers that freely. So don't make the mistake of saying Jesus looked lightly on her sin. I believe she repented. I believe there was forgiveness based on the mercy and grace of Christ. So let's move on to the next thing about grace. Number five, grace is never an excuse to continue in sin. It's never an excuse to continue in sin. He says, go and don't sin anymore. Romans chapter 6. Paul asked that rhetorical question, since grace is so great, should we continue in sin that grace should multiply? He says, no way. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We are not to take grace for granted. Grace is never an excuse to continue to sin. I've heard some Christians say that, though. Well, God will forgive me. God will forgive me. That's true. That's a theological fact. If you're a follower of Christ and you've been saved by grace, you've been forgiven. But to live your life saying, well, I can do what I want because God will forgive me, that's not right. D.A. Carson, a scholar who I studied in preparing for this passage, told a story about a man that he met from Africa, one of the West Africa countries, and who spoke French, and he spoke French, and they were both trying to learn German so they could finish some degrees. And Carson said he met with this man on a regular basis, and they worked on their German, and eventually, after they'd studied for a long time, they'd get tired, and they'd go and decide to have something to eat, and they'd talk. And he said he built a relationship with this man, and finally got to ask him about his family, and he found out he was studying German for this reason. His wife was in London, and she was preparing for her the medical degree, I believe, and so he's in the States studying, and she's over there, and so he got to know him, and they got acquainted, and he said after a while, Carson discovered about once or twice a week this man was going to the red light district and paying for a prostitute. And so after he built up the relationship enough, he asked the man, he said, "I see what you're doing there. What if your wife did the same thing?" And he said, "I'd kill her." And Carson said, "What?" He said, "In my culture, in that country in Africa, a man is free to have as many women as he wants. But if the wife is unfaithful to her husband, she's guilty and we can kill her." And Carson said, "Well, that's a double standard, don't you think?" He said, "No, it's just the way it is in my country." And then he said, Carson said this to the man, "You told me you were raised in a mission school and that you're a believer." And I wrote this down so I don't get it wrong. He said it in French and then translated. He said, "Ah, God is good. He's bound to forgive us. That's his job." There is a person who claims to be a follower of Christ living a life of disobedience, saying, "Well, that's God's job. He'll forgive me." If that's your attitude, I would question your salvation. Now, it's not my job to do that, but I would think you should do that. If I'm living a life that says I can do anything I want and it's God's job to forgive me, I need to question my own salvation. Did I really and truly trust Christ? Has he really truly come into my life and transformed me? Grace is never an excuse to continue in sin. And lastly, number six, when we truly experience God's grace, we will live transformed lives. When you truly experience it, you'll live a transformed life. Jesus says, "Go and sin no more." Go and live a life that's more characterized by obedience than it is by sin. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." He wrote in Philippians, "I'm confident of this. God, who began a good work in you, will be faithful to complete it." If you've truly experienced the grace of God, you will be living a transformed life. If you're not living a transformed life, the question is, have I really experienced the grace of God? Or am I just like that man from Africa? Lee Strobel tells a story about a baptism service in their church, one church where he served in years ago. He said they had a wooden cross up on the stage and some paper and pencils and pens, and it was a baptismal service. And he said they invited all the people who were going to be baptized that day, that evening, to come and take a piece of paper and write a sin down that they were guilty of. Just a sin. And fold it up and bring it up there and pin it on the cross and then go to the pastor that was baptized and be baptized. So multiple people were doing that. And it happened, and incredible celebration. He got a letter, read a letter from a lady who said, "I was one of those people that night. And when I walked up, I knew I'd been forgiven by Christ. And the sin that I was brought to mind that I was forgiven of was the sin I'd had an abortion." And so she said, "I wrote it as small as I could on that piece of paper. And I folded it up real tight because I was afraid somebody was going to find it." And she said, "When I went up to pin it on the cross, I was afraid the pastor was going to get it and open it up and read it out loud, and I'd be condemned again." But she pinned that up on the cross, and she went to the pastor, and she just knew when she walked up to the pastor, he was going to look at her and says, "What's your sin?" But she said he didn't. He baptized her as a testimony that she'd become a follower of Christ. But here was her attitude: "I can't be forgiven for that thing." And as she grew, and as she studied, and as she was nurtured and encouraged in the Christian faith, she discovered that she was forgiven. So what would your sin be that you'd write down? If you're a follower of Christ, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Don't keep bringing it back up. You're forgiven. If you're not a follower of Christ, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and this sermon has made you feel guilty and made you feel uncomfortable, that's God's Holy Spirit bringing conviction of sin. saying to you that there's an answer to this. You can be clean. You can be forgiven. You can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. We've all been caught in the act. The question is, how are we going to live now? Are you going to trust Christ? Are you going to honor him, or are you going to follow him? Or are you going to reject him? It's your choice. Let's pray together.